Everyone, so wonderful to see you all. Welcome. This is our last prospective members class. So I'm going to go ahead and pray and we'll make a beginning, okay? Would you bow your heads with me? Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for this glorious morning. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. We thank you that you have raised up your Son from death, hell, and the grave, and us with him. And we pray, Father, that as we round off this series of new members' classes, that the prospective members who are planning on joining themselves to this communion would be fully aware, Lord, of the privileges that they will enter into and the responsibilities that are theirs as members of this body. And we pray, Father, that as we covenant together, that you would sharpen us and that you would grow us and that you would edify us and that the church, as Paul says in Ephesians 4, by your grace would make the church grow. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right. So just a few housekeeping items. I believe that the deadline for the questionnaire to get in is the 5th, which is Tuesday, okay? So if you haven't done that, please get that in. Thank you to those of you who have submitted your application. This is the last class, and we are going to have a time for Q&A at the end, but I just want to extend the invitation to get up and ask any question at any time, and please do come up to the mic because we are recording these talks for future members. We do this about every 4 years. We should probably do it more frequently, but it is what it is. So we record these ever so many years, and we ask that our prospective members watch them. So we have been talking in the course of these talks about all kinds of things, but the last few weeks we were talking about orthodoxy. Now somebody tell me what orthodoxy is. Anybody? What you believe. It's two words, ortho, which is straight or right, and doxy, which means praise or glory. So straight or right, praise or glory, doctrine, what you believe, okay? Now, as I've said before, I'll say it again. We here at Grace Covenant Church do not believe, to say it negatively, that doctrine is for nothing. We believe that doctrine abounds or blossoms into life, okay? Doctrine informs our living. Doctrine informs our worship. Doctrine informs everything that we are. And when I talk about worship, I mean both corporately and individually. Corporately in the assembly of the saints, but also we are a living sacrifice, right? In everything that we do, in every area of our life, we are given over to worship the Lord, okay? So doctrine informs that. There's nothing that we do, there's nothing that we say, there's nothing that we carry out in the course of our life that is not informed by doctrine. So that practice of doctrine is what we're calling orthopraxy, okay? Praxy just means praxis or practice. So right practice comes from right doctrine, and that's what we're talking about this morning. So what that means is we're talking about how the doctrines that we believe flesh themselves out, not simply in your life, that's true, but for our purposes this morning, how they flesh themselves out in the life of the church. And big picture, in the life of the church, you have both privileges and responsibilities. Now, we have to really start at where I think a lot of Americans think about church life and then disabuse ourselves of that notion, okay? The way that a lot of Americans in broadline evangelicalism and really Roman Catholicism, all of that, think about church is they think of church in primarily passive categories. And this is sadly the case when it comes to evangelicalism as well, because evangelicalism has been adversely affected by revivalism and entertainment-driven ministry philosophies that cater to the unbeliever, which is horrible, because you don't cater in the church to the unbeliever. You're supposed to cater to the believer. But what the result is that church has been done in such a way that you come and you get something out of it, and that's all it is. Okay? And the problem with that is that it's not untrue that you get something out of worship. That is absolutely true. But what we must mix in with that is that when we talk about worship or service, the word worship or service in the Bible literally means work. And so one of the things we're doing in worship in the context of communion is that we're working. You're doing something just as much as you're receiving something. Now, in the context of communion, our communion together, our fellowship, that means that you are holding one another accountable. That means that you are edifying one another. That means that you're encouraging one another. That means that you're encouraging one another all the more as you see the day approaching, as the author to the Hebrews says. So I want to submit to you that membership in any church, but especially here at Grace Covenant Church, is both active and passive. It's not just one and it's not just the other. You receive things, those are privileges, but you are also responsible to engage in certain things, and those are responsibilities, okay? So, let's talk first in your outline about the privileges of membership. The privileges of membership. The first privilege of membership is that you are invited to come to the Lord's table. Now, somebody right away will say, well, now, wait a minute. Are you saying that I have to be a member of a church to come to the table? And the answer is an emphatic yes. If you are not a member of a local church, you have no business whatsoever coming to the table of the Lord. Why? Can anybody tell me? Somebody tell me why. That's exactly right. That's part of it, yeah. But I want you to think about it. What does the table represent? The table represents unity and communion with one another. So it begs the question, of what body am I a member? Now you could say, well, I'm a member of the Universal Church. And once again, I would say that that is a stilted and unbalanced view of the church. We believe in the Universal Church. The moment you believe, if it is genuine belief that proceeds from genuine regeneration, you are placed in the lowercase c Catholic or Universal Church. That happens instantaneously. But then what you are called to do, which is everywhere implied in the New Testament, is join yourself to a local manifestation of that Universal Church in the local church so that you can have accountability. If you do not have accountability, you cannot say that you are a member of the body of Christ. So what you are saying is you're saying, here are the brothers and sisters that I am accountable to. Here are the brothers and sisters that I keep accountable. Here are the elders that are the under-shepherds that God has placed over me. Here are the deacons that serve this body. This is the church, and I am a part of this church, so that when I come to the table, I'm saying, I have confessed my sins against these people, and I am communing with these people. Okay, so, you know, we have some visitors right now in our congregation. It's wonderful. There's some visitors that have been coming to the table that are not members of a congregation. And actually, I have to talk with some of those people today, because as much as we want them here, we want them to understand that it is a privilege of church membership to come to the table of the Lord. So the table symbolizes unity with Christ. It symbolizes unity with fellow Christians. It's at the Lord's table that the attention is more powerfully arrested until and fixed, and the heart impressed and affected. It is at the table that redeeming mercy seems peculiarly to expand upon the understanding and to excite the emotions of the heart in degree almost unknown elsewhere. The Lord's table is precious. And you should not be coming to the table if you are a Lone Ranger Christian, okay? So, any questions about the Lord's table as a privilege of church membership? Now, let me just add, What about if you're on vacation and you're, you know, visiting another church? Well, yeah, if you're a member of this church, then more than likely the policy of that church, depending on where you go, will say if you're a member in good standing at a church, you can come to the table. There are churches, even in our Baptist heritage, that practice what is called closed communion. We don't practice that. We practice what's called close communion. There's all these labels. But closed communion says that the only people that can come to the table are those who are members of that particular local congregation. And you may think that that's very restrictive, and you may have a point, but there's actually a reason why they do that. The reason why they do that is because the elders in that place believe, look, we don't know. Just because somebody says they're a Christian doesn't necessarily mean that they are. And one of the things that the table is doing is saying, you are a member in good standing, okay? So the thing is any Tom, Dick, or Harry can get excommunicated from this church and then just go to this church and lie or not say anything and come to the table and drink and eat judgment to themselves. We don't want that to happen. So the only way we can know is if you're part of our communion, we're shepherding you, we're very much involved in your lives, and we can kind of police things, if you will. Now again, we don't practice that. We understand and sympathize with that, but there's a point at which you have to leave it to the Lord, okay? And so that's why we practice close communion. But if you are a member in good standing at a church, then you can come to the table. So participation in the Lord's table is a privilege of church membership. Now, another reason why people don't see the Lord's Supper as a privilege of church membership is because they really don't understand the supper. They just think that you're just eating unleavened bread and drinking wine or juice, whatever the case may be. And the longer you're here, the more you will realize that we really, truly believe that God confers or delivers or gives grace, real grace to those who have faith when they take the supper. We really believe that that happens. So if you really believe that grace comes to you through the elements in the Lord's Supper, through faith, not without faith, but with faith, then you will see it as something precious and something that is a privilege of church membership. A second privilege of church membership is the right of assisting in the choice of a pastor, in the election of deacons, and in the admission and exclusion of members. In other words, what this is the privilege, and really this is a responsibility as well, but the privilege of governing, okay? There are certain denominations like Presbyterianism that believe that the elders do everything. We're not Presbyterian in that sense. One of the things that we say around here is that our church government is this: we are elder-led, congregationally ruled, and deacon-served. Now, what that means is that the elders are going to lead in the lion's share of the issues in the church, but there are certain things that the congregation must give a voice on, okay? And a few of those things are the election of officers, whether that is elders or deacons, okay? We have no desire whatsoever to do that unilaterally, okay? Maybe you guys know something that we don't, right? Maybe somebody is a wolf in sheep's clothing, and if somehow they have gotten past all the vetting of the elders, but you know something that we don't, then we want you to make that voice known in the assembly of the brethren. So in the election of officers, but also in the exclusion of members, i.e. the excommunication of members, okay? The elders do not believe biblically that we have the authority unilaterally to put somebody out of the church. We can lead in putting that on as a motion on the floor of the assembly to vote on, but ultimately that decision is the decision of the congregation, okay? So, you know, I just want you to think about when Saul got saved. Remember when Saul got saved? What was he doing the day before he got saved? Anybody? He was killing Christians, right? So Saul gets saved, and he comes to the church of Jerusalem. He's like, hey, everybody, you know, you're knocking on the door. Hey, everybody, I want to be a member. Like, yeah, I don't know. No, we're not going to. And what did he have to do? He pretty much had to get a sponsor. He had to have Barnabas come and say, hey, guys, you know, I think we should let him in, you know. But what's fascinating to me about that, those details in the book of Acts is, even Saul, Paul, didn't come in and say, I demand that you make me a member. Who had to say yes? The congregation had to say yes. They had to receive him, right? And I think, again, some people think in evangelicalism, if I want to be a member and I say that my faith is valid, then that means my faith is valid. Well, no, you may be deceiving yourself. It's possible you've been deceiving yourself your whole life. In fact, even in this congregation, we've brought people into membership that we've later excommunicated, which means we don't believe that they were ever saved in the first place. Now, maybe that's a new category for you, but it's in the Bible, 1 John 2:19. They went out from us because they were never of us, because if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But their going out demonstrates that they were never of us. John gives a kind of a backstory commentary on their salvation. They were never saved in the first place. But guess what? I hope this comes as no surprise to you. People can deceive congregations and people can deceive elders. That's why we have a front door and a back door, okay? But we see it as a privilege to engage in the business of letting members in, putting members out, and electing and selecting elders and deacons. So any questions about this as a privilege of church membership? All right, thirdly, a third privilege is the church member has the advantage of pastoral oversight and supplication. I remember early on when I was a young Christian, I didn't necessarily see this as a big deal. Some Christians kind of have the mentality, well, of course, that's what you owe to me. You owe to me pastoral oversight. And again, I would say the only debt of pastoral oversight that a pastor has to somebody is if they have made a commitment to that church. One of the things I always try to bring out to people who, and by the way, there are people who don't believe in church membership. I've had many conversations with them. They see it as superfluous, which means more than what is needed. They don't see it as being taught in the Bible. They see it as tantamount or equivalent to, you know, signing a gym membership at, you know, 24-hour fitness or whatever, and they're just like, you know, there's nothing in the Bible that says that I have to do that. And I always respond, I'm like, what's that on your finger? And they say, oh, that's a ring. Well, what's that for? Well, that's a sign of my covenant of marriage. I say, can you give me a book, chapter, and verse that says that you have to put a ring on your finger? No. Okay, why do you do it? Well, it's a good and necessary thing to indicate your commitment to a person. Now, I would say that there is book, chapter, and verse for membership in the Bible, but here's the thing. What I tell those people is, if you're not going to commit to a local church, then who is your pastor? Who is your pastor? In Hebrews 13, it says, submit to your leaders. So give me a name and a face of the leader to whom you're submitting. Now, if you don't have a church that you call your own, if you don't have a church that you have submitted to, then you can't carry out Hebrews chapter 13, verse 16. So you have to have a church. Now, pastoral oversight is a very, very important thing. I remember when we were in seminary, my wife and I, we had three miscarriages. And, you know, as these things go, what I've found in my experience is that it's much harder on the woman than it is on the man. Everyone's a little different. It's not to say it's not hard for the man, but it is a little harder on the wife. And try as I may, I couldn't console my wife. I tried very, very hard. I did everything that I could. And she was just inconsolable, if that's a word. And thankfully, Pastor Jim Neuheiser, who was our pastor at the time, he came and he just sat with us. He just sat. I remember I could see it clearly. We lived in the church in this little janitor's closet that was seriously 250 square feet. I'm going through seminary. We were able to live there free as long as I vacuumed the whole church every week. And I remember we walked out of our little janitor's closet and went right across the hall to the nursery. And we sat in this dark room, this nursery, and in reclining chairs, and just wept with our pastor. And I'm so grateful that we had a pastor there to just sit there in silence and then read us some scripture and then pray with us and then tell us, this is good for you. This is good for you because you want to go into ministry, but whether or not you go into ministry, you are going to come across people who will lose their children. And it's good for you to know what it's like so that you can minister to them. That was very helpful for us. I need the pastoral oversight of my pastors. There are people that think that they don't need it until tragedy strikes. They lose a child. They lose their job. They lose whatever. And then all of a sudden they want people surrounding them and consoling them. Okay? Pastoral oversight is very, very important. And by the way, it was God's idea to put pastors in the church. It was God's idea to put pastors and shepherds over his people. And it's not only consoling them when they are going through dark providences. You know what else it's for? Pastors are also there to protect you. Okay? In my counseling, there are multiple occasions where I have protected one spouse from the other. And I'm not just talking about verbal abuse. I'm not just talking about lies. I'm not just talking about deception. I'm talking about physical abuse. Okay? The elders of this church have been on the doorstep of certain members in this congregation who were abusing their spouse. And we knocked on the door and we said, we got to have a talk. You keep your hands off your wife. And it doesn't just go that way. It goes the other way. You keep your hands off your husband. It happens. You think it doesn't happen? It does. Okay, in this congregation. Not only that, but we're here to protect the children. And the deacons help us with this. There is a pandemic of sexual abuse in the church. And this is nothing new. This has been going around for a long time. And it's not just in Roman Catholic churches, it's in Protestant churches as well. If you are following the story of what's going on in the SBC, there's reports in the SBC of this going on. I'll tell you a true story. And the premise of the story is that your elders and your deacons here take the protection of our children very, very seriously. So seriously that at one point, a few years ago, it was brought to my attention that one child in a classroom may have inappropriately touched another child. These are little kids. And when these things happen, you know, you have to be very careful, right? Because not every charge is legitimate. Sometimes there's a misunderstanding. Sometimes it was badly interpreted. There's all types of protocol that you have to go through. But being the pastor, you know, on whose watch this happened, I decided, as the better part of wisdom, after praying, I'm going to call this parent, and I'm just going to lead out with questions and a suggestion. So I said, hey, so-and-so, listen, this came to my attention. I just want to tell you right now, I'm not saying that it happened. I'm not saying that it did happen. I'm not saying that it didn't happen. I'm investigating right now. I'm concerned about these charges. When these things come to our attention, we have to address them. Do you know anything about this? No, I don't know anything about this. Okay, would you feel comfortable sitting down with your child and just asking them some questions about what happened so that I can get the other side of the story and so that we can just, you know, try to close the loop on this? And this man was infuriated with me, angry. And I said, well, why are you so mad? He's all, you should have just not said anything and left it alone. Okay, let me tell you something, friends. That's how sexual abuse in the church and in the home gets perpetuated when you don't say anything. And what I told this man and what I will continue to tell people if I ever get in the situation is, as one of the leaders in this church, I don't have the luxury to not say anything. I don't have the luxury to not say anything. Now, it may turn out in these cases that nothing came of it. And in this case, nothing came of it. We were able to close the loop and everything was fine. But we're going to address these issues because it is our job and responsibility as pastors to protect you. So pastoral oversight is a privilege of the church. Any questions on pastoral oversight? And then finally, and this is really just an extension of the third one, the church exercises watchfulness and sympathy toward you and prays for you. Just as, you know, all saints engage in watch care. It's not just the responsibility of the pastors, but the pastors certainly lead in that. But it's really the church, you know, and I thank God for this. You know, there's a lot going on right now in the church. I think of the McNaults who are going through a nightmare right now. I think of Matt Charlton who fell and has a skull fracture. And, you know, I as one pastor, I can't be everywhere. I can't do everything. But I rest assured that there are deacons and there are members in this congregation that in a plethora of different ways are surrounding these families and loving them and giving them food and giving them money and holding them up in prayer and doing everything that they can to meet their needs. I thank God that the church engages in ministry, and you guys do that very, very well. All right, so these are privileges. Any questions before we move on? Privileges. All right, so let's move on to the responsibilities of church members then. Responsibilities. Number one, or letter A under Roman numeral 3, I want to encourage you to learn and grow and make a difference, okay? There are different types of church members, but a common category of church members is what I call a bump on a log, okay? And a bump on a log is somebody who's just there and they don't do anything. And they expect everyone to come to them and serve them and take care of them. And when people don't do that, they get offended. And because they don't want to follow Jesus' protocol and conflict resolution, they don't say anything about their offense. And then they get angry and bitter. And then finally they get mad and they leave. Okay? Brethren, it ought not to be this way. Okay? Part of church life is that you are engaging with one another. Part of church life is that you are seeking to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Part of church life is that you are using the gifts that the Lord has given you in the context of the body for the building up of the body, and that's what I want to encourage you to do. Don't be merely a comfort seeker in your attendance upon the means of grace. Be intentional in your understanding and apprehension of truth. Take advantage of the preached word, of the read word, of the corporate prayers, of discipleship class, and home groups. Consider catechizing your children, your wife, and yourself. Memorize scripture. Read books on theological topics so as to understand issues. If you don't know where to start, consider a non-believer at work. Seek to share the gospel with them. If they object, figure out why. Perhaps it is an old excuse like, how can a good and all-powerful God permit suffering? Then go study up the theologians and philosophers' answers to these questions. Find biblical warrant for your answer and come back to the non-believer and let their skepticism fuel your reading. So seek to integrate yourself in the life of the church. Seek to grow. This is the place to do that. Now, secondly, and this is very, very, very important. I cannot overestimate the importance of this. You are called to be at service and at business meetings, but primarily I want to talk about your attendance at corporate worship. Let's turn in our Bibles to Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. Here's what the author to the Hebrews says. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. All right, so here's what we believe here at Grace Covenant Church based on this text and basically the whole tenor of the Bible. You are expected to be in corporate worship unless you are providentially hindered. Now, here's the question that a lot of people ask when they come to this church. They say, well, which service, morning or evening? And our answer is yes, okay? Our answer is yes. And there's a few reasons for that. Number one, everybody brings different lenses or filters or presuppositions to the text. Can I humbly point out a wrong presupposition that some people bring to the text? A wrong presupposition that some people bring to this text is that I can go to a service, it doesn't say how many services, okay? Well, I say, you're exactly right, it doesn't say how many services. What does it say? What does the text say? Listen, it says, let us consider how we may stir one another up to love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together. In the Greek, let us not give up the assembling of the saints. Okay, so you shouldn't ask how many services do I have to come to. You should ask this: when are the saints meeting? That is the assembling together of the saints. Okay, when are the saints meeting? On the Lord's Day. And then once you figure out how many times they're meeting, you say, then that's when I'm supposed to be there. If you say, well, I know they're meeting on Sunday, but I don't consider that meeting together, then my question is, why would you not consider that the meeting together of the saints? The elders have called them to worship. This is a legitimate stated service. So from the Bible, how can you say that it's not a legitimate service? We're not talking about individual Bible studies. We're not talking about, you know, the men getting together for the men's camp out or the women getting together for the retreat. Those are all optional things. You want to do that? That's fine. You don't want to do that? We understand. But meeting together for corporate worship is not only a privilege, but it's a responsibility of membership. Now, what are the exceptions? The exceptions are if you're providentially hindered. Now, what does that mean? You're going to hear that term a lot here at Grace Covenant Church. What does it mean to be providentially hindered? Providentially hindered is the category in the Bible where Jesus talks about having your ox in the ditch. Now, none of you have an ox, so we have to modernize that. What does that mean? It means that something unexpected has happened that is tantamount to an emergency, okay? Somebody's in the hospital, your car breaks down, the pipes in your basement break and your basement is flooded, you're sick, please stay home, we don't want you to come, okay? Those are all providential hindrances. Here are things that are not providential hindrances, okay? We planned a dinner party with a bunch of people on Friday or on Sunday night, so we can't make it. No, that's premeditated forsaking the assembly of the saints, okay? We planned a birthday party for my kid on Sunday night or Sunday morning, so we can't make it. Okay, that's premeditated forsaking the assembly of the saints. Now, look, you're on vacation, it is what it is. You're out of town. You know, as for me in my house, when we go on vacation, we try to find a church wherever we're vacationing, and we join together with them, okay? But there's a difference between providential hindrances and preferences, all right? There are some people who are just like, I don't want to go, I'm in a bad mood, I'm going to stay home and watch Netflix. Or I don't want to go, I'm in a bad mood, so I'm going to stay and watch the feed online, okay? Well, just keep in mind, online worship is not biblical worship. We're glad that you're doing it. It's better than nothing. But I think that, you know, we've learned a lot of things with COVID, and we're grateful for technology. There's blessings and curses that come from online worship. But one of the curses is that people think that it's a substitute for real worship, and it's not. Okay? So, we do expect you to be here morning and evening. Okay, we're not saying that a church must have morning and evening service. This is how we think about it. There are some churches that have one service. That's fine. There are some churches that have three services in Michigan. Okay, all those Dutch Reformed churches in Michigan, they have three services a Sunday. Okay, we don't ask the question, how many services must a church have biblically? I don't know that you could answer that necessarily, except for at least one. We ask, how many times have the elders called you to worship on Sunday? The elders have that authority. The elders have the authority to call a solemn assembly on the Lord's Day within reason. I mean, you know, it's not reasonable to have it at 3 a.m. in the morning, okay? But they have the authority to do that. So if they have called two services on Sunday and you've entered into that covenant and you've accepted that, then there is an expectation that you be there morning and evening, okay? All right, now let me just pause, because this is one of the questions that comes up frequently. Does anybody have any questions about that? Okay. All right. Thirdly, a responsibility of membership is financial support of the ministry. I'm just going to read Galatians 6:6 and 1 Corinthians 9 here. Paul says, "Let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches." And then Paul in 1 Corinthians 9, 7, and 14, "Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit, or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel." And then also, 2 Corinthians 9, 7 and 8, "Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things, at all times you may abound in every good work." We here at Grace Covenant Church do not believe that the Bible under the New Covenant teaches that you must give 10% of your income, okay? I did some talks on this some time back. You could find it on Sermon Audio. There's about three or four talks in the evening. If you were to take the model from the Old Testament of what percentage you are to give of your income under a theocracy, it would be anywhere from 25 to 27% of your income, okay? It is somewhat arbitrary that the church in the past has singled out 10%. You can find a 10% tithe in the Old Testament, but that there's more to the story. And in fact, by the way, tithe literally means a tenth. That's what it means, okay? When you come to the New Testament, we don't see the tenth. What we see is what I just read to you. It's clearest in 2 Corinthians 9 that everybody must decide in their own heart what they're going to give. Now, that being said, we would hasten to add 10% is a very good, what we call training wheels. It's very, very good. Very good thing to start at, okay? But I always tell people there are some people who are giving 10% that should be giving more, and there are some people who give 10% that should be giving less, okay? Everybody's in a different life situation. I've had widows who, you know, have come to me and they're pained in their conscience because they want to give more, but they can't pay their bills. And I say, look, you got to pay your bills. Okay, trust the Lord, but you got to pay your bills. This is a season, and there's going to come a time, Lord willing, where you'll be able to give more. And I want to commend your desire to give more. That's wonderful. But then there's other people who are just content to give 10% all their life. Look, the thing about our giving is that it should be sacrificial. And when I say sacrificial, it means it should hurt a little bit, okay? We are by no means or by no stretch of the imagination a health, wealth, and prosperity preaching church. But at the same time, the Bible does teach that you are to test God. Malachi says that. Do you believe God can provide? Do you believe the Lord can bless you? Then give and let him show his glory. We should hurt a little in our giving. I've given so long to the church that it's just kind of second nature now. But, you know, one time I just kind of tallied up in my mind all the money that we've given to the church. And then, you know, I don't know if this was fleshly or not. Maybe it was. But I was thinking about all the things that we could have bought with it, you know. But apart from that one occasion, I've never thought of that because it's not my money. It's the Lord's money. I give that to the Lord, and I'm happy to give it to the Lord. You want to know why? Because the church blesses me. The word blesses me. Pastors bless me. The deacons bless me. There is so much blessing here, and the least I can do is show my appreciation for that blessing by giving sacrificially. Secondly, not only is giving sacrificial, but it should be targeted primarily at the church. Now, what do I mean by that? There are some people that, you know, are so blessed by John MacArthur's ministry, Grace to You, they want to give some money to Grace to You. That's fine. Go for it. There are other people like, oh, well, we've been supporting this missionary in Indonesia for 10 years. Great. But if, on the other hand, those other parachurch ministries are eclipsing or crowding out the support, the primary support that you are to give to your church, you need to rethink that, okay? It doesn't need to be either or. It can be both and. But in both and, there should be a primacy to giving to the local church, okay? Thirdly, it should be joyful. Brethren, don't write your check out of angst, okay? When you write your check, when you give your money, it is an act of worship, and you want to do so joyfully. That's what Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 9, 7 to 8, okay? All right, any questions about our giving? Okay? Letter D, another privilege or another responsibility, submission to the elders and to the congregation. Hebrews 13, 7, remember your leaders who spoke to you the word of God, consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. And then if you jump down to verse 17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Now, I want to say a few things here, and listen to me very carefully. There is such a thing as pastoral authority, okay? There is such a thing as pastoral authority. It is not apart from the Word of God. The authority of pastors is not legislative or coercive, but it's simply declarative and executive. It's a derived authority, meaning we are deriving our authority from the Word of God. Now, the Word of God tells us that the table of the Lord needs to be fenced, okay? In other words, we need to call people to examine their hearts. But the Bible doesn't tell us, like, these are the names of people that can't partake of the Lord's table. No. That's given over to the leaders in the local congregation to work that out in the trenches of pastoral ministry. So, for example, it is absolutely the responsibility of the pastor to, in some instances, put a person on church censure and ban them from the Lord's table if they are unrepentant of their sin. Okay, there are some cases where we go to the congregation for that. It all depends on what the sin is. But there are other cases where the pastors can and should unilaterally place a ban or censure on a person because they are unrepentant. And it's not being mean, it's actually looking out for that person's soul, right? Because if they are coming in an unrepentant manner to the table, they are eating and drinking judgment upon themselves. That's what Paul says, okay? But it's not just that. The pastors are fleshing out the Word of God in people's lives. So, for example, on the one hand, I can't tell somebody that they can't drink, right? Because drinking is not something that the Bible forbids. However, if there's somebody who has been struggling with alcoholism for a long time and they keep falling into it, you better bet that we're going to tell them that they can't drink, okay? Because they're not the same as everybody else. They have a besetting sin, all right? So yes, pastors have authority, and that authority is to be recognized as under-shepherds. It is a derived authority, and members must submit to that. And again, I want to make it clear, you're not submitting to the pastor as man. You're submitting to the pastor as he brings the Word of God in his mouth, okay? That's what you're submitting to. So we should not be uncomfortable with language of submitting to pastors and leaders because it's right here in the biblical text, okay? Now, let me contrast that with the abuse of authority, and that is a real thing, okay? Yes, we must hasten to add, there are pastors who have abused their authority for gain, for greedy gain, for gaining power, for preying on women, and in some cases men. And obviously, nobody has to submit to anything that a pastor says that violates the Word of God. And so we need to hasten to add that as well. But it is a responsibility of church members to submit to their elders. Any questions about that? All right, a final responsibility for members is to exercise their spiritual gift. 1 Peter 4, 10 through 11, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Nowhere in the Bible do we have an exhaustive list of all the gifts that the Lord has given to the church, okay? Rather, the Bible tends to give lists of categories, okay? And there are any number of different gifts that fit into those categories, okay? But what we want to say to you is, once you come into membership, we want you to be figuring out or trying to figure out where you can serve. Now listen, don't get too mystical with your spiritual gift, okay? If you don't know what your spiritual gift is, just go serve in the nursery. Go teach the children, okay? Break down or set up for fellowship meal, set back up after fellowship meal, take a meal to somebody. If you don't know what you can do, just go talk to a deacon. Deacons are good with lists. They've got lists, all right? And they will give you something to do, all right? They won't have to think twice about it. Just do something. Don't just stand there. Do something, okay? And here's what I will assure you will happen. In time, you will find out where you flower and bloom. And when you find out where you flower and bloom, then the Lord is going to use you mightily in that area. But when, you know, early on in my ministry, well, just as a church member, I did it all. I did anything that they wanted me to do. And I used to love teaching the kids. I would teach in Sunday school. And, you know, I'd do a lesson on Noah, and I'd get everybody on the ground, and we'd pretend like we were wailing and, you know, flailing around in the water, and the kids were just having a great time. And, you know, it's a wonderful thing to get literally down on the floor, on your hands and knees, and roll your sleeves up and do the work of ministry. Some of you have skills that you have for your job that could be used here in the church. You know, if you work on HVAC, we've got men who get deployed and their wives are without a husband to do those husbandly things. And sometimes the AC goes out. We've had this happen. And we have guys that come, deacons will set it up, go fix this person's HVAC. They get it done, or go mow their lawn, anything like that. There's all kinds of things that you could do. So find your gift, jump in, and get going. All right. Now, let me round this off. There's a few things I want to mention, just little things, okay? You have your church covenant on the other side of your notes, and I just want you to know that everything in this church covenant has been drawn from Scripture. There's nothing here that is a super additive, okay? Nothing here that is just like, well, the Bible doesn't say that you should do this, but we're telling you you need to do that, okay? Now, there's one thing that I want to bring to your attention that's very important, and it's something that in the course of the next year, as we revise the Constitution, we're going to make more explicit. It's already in our Constitution, but it's not explicit, and here it is. When it comes to church discipline, okay, if a member has been confronted in their sin according to Matthew 18, and they don't repent, we go to step 2, we go to step 3, we follow Matthew 18. Now, what has happened sometimes is that people, because they don't have a biblical view of the church, and frankly, they may be goats, as far as I'm concerned, is they will just pull the emergency lever and say, I'm out, I'm leaving. They'll say, I'm not going to deal with this. I'm going to another church. I'm leaving. Sometimes they'll write a whole letter. It's sappy and long. Oh, you know, I just feel like the Lord is leading me doing this. The Lord's not leading you anywhere. You're running away from people confronting you with your sin. But here's what they think. Listen to me. They think if I leave, it will short-circuit the discipline process and they can't excommunicate me. What I'm telling you is this. Here's what Matthew 18 says. If somebody's in sin, you confront them. If they do not listen, take 2 or 3. If they do not listen, tell it to the church. If they do not listen, let them be to you a tax collector or a Gentile. At Grace Covenant Church, if somebody leaves, we will continue the church discipline process and we will excommunicate them if they do not listen. Okay? Leaving does not short-circuit the process. You say, well, wait a minute, I'm not there to talk about it. Yeah, what does Matthew 18 say? If they do not listen, you're not listening. You're not listening, okay? Now, this doesn't happen a lot, but sometimes it does happen. You need to know, okay, that if you are in that situation, we will not stop. We will continue in the church discipline process. There have only been rare circumstances where we didn't, and it's because there were extenuating circumstances that caused us to do something different. There was one case where we removed the person from church roles under church censure, okay? And there were extenuating circumstances for that. But we take discipleship seriously and church discipline seriously such that we are going to follow our Lord's instruction in the event that somebody is unrepentant of sin, okay? Now, on our church constitution, all I want to say is the reason we have a church constitution is because there are some things that are clear in Scripture, and then there are other things, as our confession says, that are left to the light of nature and the wisdom of men to figure out. So, for example, we have Robert's Rules of Orders in our business meetings. We're not saying that Robert's Rules of Orders are biblical. We're saying that we need some infrastructure for maintaining order, and so we use things like that. Protocol for carrying out not only business meetings, but like, financial transactions and things like even church discipline, just protocol within the steps. We filled that in with wisdom, and that is in our church constitution. And when you become a member, you are agreeing to that. Okay? So these are the privileges and responsibilities of membership. I want to open up the floor now for any questions that you have. And remember, this is the last chance for you to ask questions before we begin our new member elder interviews this month. So this would be a great time for you to ask questions. Any questions?
I can't remember, sorry, what you said about someone who comes. I'm thinking about 20 some odd years ago, and a woman who was a widow had come, but she had refused to have membership because she didn't. I can't remember that. But anyway, so when you have somebody come under extenuating circumstances that has nothing to do with wanting not to have your leadership, so outside of that, what do you say? Are we going to treat her as Christian or not a Christian?
You know, we've never had that situation before. So I do know of churches where, for example, there were Christians who they were Christian, they're real Christians, but like they just had some peculiar views on Christ and culture, particularly political views that led them to the conclusion that they thought it was wrong, for example, for a church to have a 501c3, is that what it's called, 501c3 status? Because they didn't want Caesar in any way, shape, or form dictating to the church what they could or could not say. Now, so if a church had that, they would say, I cannot in good conscience join this church. Now, between you and me, I think that's ridiculous, okay? But, you know, wanting to meet our brothers where they're at. Every situation is different. We would work something out, okay? We would work something out. Now, it may be that what we worked out is we say, look, I just think that you should go to another church, right? Not saying you're not Christian, okay? But we need to be as consistent as we can. So maybe that would be the alternative. Or maybe there would just be another alternative. Every situation is a little different. But to answer your main kind of query, would we consider them not as Christians? No, we wouldn't, unless they were in rank sin that would erode the credibility of their faith. But if it's just this peculiar, you know, political thing, you know, we have to judge it and adjudicate it on a case-by-case basis.
So you would confront them if they were to go to the table?
Microphone.
She said, so you would confront them if they were to... I would have a discussion, you know, I wouldn't do anything in the moment, but I would have an offline conversation with them and say, look, you know, if you're unwilling to submit to membership in the local church, again, maybe you need to go find another church, or maybe the elders would need to figure out a compromise, basically. Mm-hmm. Okay. Yes, Liz.
Are you going to talk about commitments for service? Like, I think you guys do, like, you commit to doing a certain service within the church. Does that come later, or would you talk a little bit about that?
Yeah, so there are some positions in the church of service that are for an allotment of time. So, for example, the women's activity coordinator is on a yearly basis. I think the hospitality coordinator is on a yearly basis. So those things are positions where the elders will approach certain people that they feel has the skill set to do those things, and they'll ask them to do it for a year. And then there are, you know, if you commit to teach, you're basically committing to teach about every 6 weeks or something like that. But other than that, everything else is just as the need arises, or whatever the case may be. But it's pretty lax. But what we're trying to do more than anything is pair people with a ministry that fits within their skill set and that would meet the needs of the body as much as possible. Okay. Yes.
Good morning. I just have two questions briefly. Number one, are there any exceptions to needing a recommendation letter from the previous pastor? And then secondly...
Let me answer that one.
Sure.
So every situation is a little different. There there are situations where the situation was so messy, or just other, again, extenuating circumstances, that there was an understanding without a letter of recommendation, okay? So that's going to be dealt with in the elder interview, so we can work through that at that time.
Okay. And then could you address, you know, the sort of the dichotomy between attending church and having to work on a Sunday?
Yeah, so good question. In our confession, it talks about works of necessity and works of mercy. So this is getting back to the question of I have my ox in the ditch. Doctors, first responders, nurses, army, all those types of works of necessity are things that we would say, look, we understand you can't be there, or a work of mercy, you know, the Good Samaritan who was just walking by, found a guy in a ditch, he was all beat up, you know, like, take care of that guy. If you're on your way to church, take care of that guy first. It would be unloving for you to come to worship service and not help this person, at least get them to the hospital. So there are works of necessity and works of mercy. If you're unclear on whether what you're doing is a legitimate exception, just come talk to the pastors. And it's not like we have, you know, a book, you know, that catalogs everything, but we will just kind of give you some categories to help you work through it. Okay? Yes.
So I've got two questions as well. The first one may be covered in the elder interview, but I wanted to see if you could expound on the process post-elder interview while we're waiting for everybody else to get their interviews. What does that look like for us?
Yeah. So we are going to have a member meeting at the end of July, and it's in that member meeting at the end of July that you will be brought into membership.
Okay.
Until then, what you can expect, all of you who have given your application, is in an evening service, we will ask you to give your testimony because we want the saints to hear your story of conversion, your story of grace. If we do not get all of the testimonies given in a vesper, then the remaining testimonies will be given in the actual business meeting. So you will just be waiting until that happens. You can come to the Lord's table since you're in the pipeline for membership. So that's not an issue. And if we are in a season of home group, our policy is that once you get through the elder interview, you can start going to home group. Of course, that's not the case right now because we're not in a season of home group. But that in a season of home group, that's what you'd be able to do. So does that answer your question?
Yes, it does.
Okay.
And then for the second one, so I should find out my orders in the next 2 weeks or so. So in the event that we are accepted for a membership, we're taken away and then brought back, do we have to go through the whole process or is it an expedited process?
It's an expedited process. Okay. Basically, we get together with you and we have, it could be a 5-minute conversation like, has there been infidelity in the marriage? Are you now a drug addict? Like, is there any sin or are you still good? And if you're still good, we bring you back into membership. Yeah.
Good morning. So going through church discipline and if you're going through the removal of membership, are members or previous members still able to attend certain functions of the church, or how is it viewed for their service in the church or their, not so much positions as elders, but as a person who attends the church, are they allowed to go through home groups still?
Are you about people who have been excommunicated?
Yes, or even through if you guys are looking at their church discipline to see if they are repentant, if they are falling back onto the gospel or continuing in their sin.
So if somebody has been, every case is different, but generally speaking, people who have been excommunicated are welcome to come to church. They are not welcome to come to home groups. They are not welcome to come to the Lord's table. And in some cases, we may even ask them to leave if they're causing problems. While they're in the process of church discipline, again, every case is different, but if they're under church censure, they're not allowed to come to the table. They're still allowed to go to home groups if they are under church discipline. In fact, we encourage that to happen. But what we're looking for is repentance, and until that happens, they are barred from the table. There are certain circumstances in which people who are excommunicated may not physically come to church, and that is cases where maybe it was, you know, somebody who prayed on a young child or prayed on a woman or prayed on a man. If there is a danger, an inherent danger to the congregation, then that person will not be allowed. And that has happened one time in the history since I've been here, almost to the point of getting a restraining order, although we didn't have to do it because this person just committed to not coming, okay? So every situation is a little different.
Hey, good morning. Is this good?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. This is about the line between providentially hindered and,
yeah,
and not. Obviously, there's a lot of military here, and we all have funky schedules.
Mm-hmm.
Like, let's say I had night watch, and I've been up for 36 hours straight. Am I still expected to come? Is that, like, a matter of conscience? Is that,
the Lord,
like,
gives to his beloved sleep.
Okay.
So, yeah. All right. Let me make it. We want to walk a fine line between, on the one hand, giving you categories, okay? We want to give you categories to work with. But on the other hand, what we want to avoid is micromanaging, okay? We don't want to micromanage here. Now, what that means, and this has happened, is sometimes if we notice somebody has been absent for a while, we will inquire, okay? Not accuse, but inquire, right? What's going on? I mean, one of the things I often say jokingly is, you know, have you been abducted by aliens? Like, what's going on? We haven't seen you, you know? And sometimes people are like, oh, I've been out of town, okay? Just common courtesy in church life, common courtesy is, if you're going to be gone for a few weeks, it's a good idea to let one of your pastors know. You have to know that we're looking for people every week. And what you need to know, try to put yourself in our shoes for a moment. Going out of town is not the only reason people don't come to church. Some people don't come to church because they're walking in sin. And in fact, this happens pretty frequently. You know when it happens the most is on communion Sundays. Okay, it happens frequently that people who are in sin don't come on communion Sunday because they know they can't come to the table and they don't want to make a scene. They don't want to be embarrassed. I understand. So, you know, we're in this kind of funky situation where we don't want to be, you know, conceived as being overbearing. But on the other hand, we don't want to shirk our responsibility to shepherd our people. So if you get a call from a pastor or a text, email, whatever, and they're like, hey, we missed you, take it in the best possible light. We're trying to check up on you to see if you're okay. Okay? So to answer your question, we trust you to make that call, and we trust that the Lord will guide you in that decision. Okay? Vicky, do you have a question?
Yeah. In regard to Communion Sundays, I'm curious how this church in particular came up with the frequency. We do it once in the morning, once mm-hmm. in the evening. I'm asking because I've recently met someone that says that she takes communion at home every day, and that just blew my mind. I'm going to see her this Friday, and it's weighing very heavy on my heart because she's a professing Christian. I don't know.
Nowhere in the Bible do we have any example or command for individual members to take communion by themselves. The whole concept of communion is that you're communing with Christ vertically and with your brethren horizontally. So we would obviously discourage single communion. Now, how did we come up with doing it twice a month? Well, let me put it this way. We believe communion is so important that we should do it as often as possible. And so we had done it once a month, and the elders thought it was a better part of wisdom for now to do it twice a month. But the Lord's Supper should not be thought of as something so unique and so special that you just do it, you know, once in a great while. It's as important as the preaching of the word. It's as important as singing the word. It's just as important. And we believe that the more frequent the Lord's Supper, the more Christians are forced to examine their own hearts and keep short accounts on sin. And we see that as a good thing, not as a bad thing. So we want to encourage a frequent use of the Lord's Supper. Okay, good questions. All right, any other questions? These are wonderful questions. Keep in mind that during the elder interview, you can ask any other questions. In fact, we expect you to. At the end of the elder interview, we ask if you have any questions. Of course, you're welcome to ask questions in between. We are looking forward to getting together with you in your homes. Thank you for opening your homes in advance. You should be working with Tara to put a date on the calendar. She'll be reaching out to you this week. And if there are no other questions...
I have a comment, Pastor.
Yeah.
For the prospective members here, if you have any questions or are you just a little bit confused about the process, any questions at all, talk to your sponsoring deacon. If you don't know who your sponsoring deacon is, see me and I'll tell you, okay? We assign everybody a sponsoring deacon to kind of help them through this. Some people, it's all in automatic. Some people have some questions and about the process, and we can help you out with that.
Thank you, brother. All right? All right, let's pray. Father God, thank you once again for this time to talk about service and your church. We pray, Father, now that you would even prepare our hearts for worship, that we might soar in worship to you. In Christ's name, amen.